One of the things that's really nice about being a pastor is it's, I don't want to kill the golden goose or anything, but people give you stuff. And isn't that true, Lois? It's been that way. You get this is the most amazing things. You know, we've over the years, people have been so kind to us. And they've given us things. Banana nut bread would be one. I used to eat that. Don't make that for me now. Look at me. I mean, I don't need any more. But banana nut bread. One time I went on a call and wanted banana nut bread really bad. And I asked Lois, and Lois said to me, "Look, I told you before, if you want a banana nut bread," I mean, she said it real nice, but she said, "If you want banana nut bread, you got to get the stuff and bring it to me." I'm like, "Nuts, I'm not going to do that." And I went calling and a lady named Bernice that morning. And when I walked, I smelled, I'm not kidding, banana nut bread. And I'm like, "God knew I love this stuff." And so I visited with her and she never gave any of it to me. I was like, sat there the whole morning like, "Well, I'm going to be going now. I'm going to be going." I'm like, "Man, that dementia, that's a bear, you know." It's like, "Did you guys remember the banana nut bread?" She knew. She was, it was for somebody else. And I've gotten a lot of free banana nut bread out of that story over the years. So they get, you know, people have left, you know, sack of potatoes on our porch. First church that we pastored, the class number 8 was the old folk, and they went camping on Saturday nights. So they came back for the Lord's Day to be in church, and they went camping in this place, and they're real frugal. They'd all lived through the Depression, so they didn't throw anything away. And they had a popcorn thing on Saturday night, and they never ate up all the popcorn. So these folk, being frugal, they put it in a bag, and they would, Saturday night, they would drop popcorn off on our step. And Sunday morning, you'd get up, and there would be popcorn from class 8. And I could just go on and on telling you, folks. One thing pastors get, though, that they never really need is zucchini squash. I'm just telling you that. I know you got a lot of it in your garden right now, and you feel really, you know, really wonderful that you grew that. I don't know why people grow that. I never have understood it. You know, is it like a big, ugly doorstop, or what is the purpose of that stuff? And what is the difference between a squash and a gourd? Now, somebody's going to tell me this, but I have never discovered that. And I said, what is a zucchini? Is it like a big, like, squash with an attitude on hormones or something? Or what is that, you know? And again, why do people do that? In DeGraff, Ohio, a little town in Ohio, and I wouldn't expect you people to appreciate this, being Michigan people, but this is a little, in every little town in Ohio, that every town has a little festival of some kind. And there's a town in Ohio called DeGraff, Ohio, a little tiny town. And every summer, they stop everything for a gourd festival. Yeah, no, I think that's funny, too. You really seriously are going to have a week celebrating gourds? And is it an honor to be crowned the gourd queen? What in the world? They really do. And do you have recipes with gourd? Is there like gourd bread or gourd squat? Gourd? Is there, I mean, what do people do with these things? There must be something. Zach, you're looking like there is. We'll talk later and you can get me straightened out on that. But what's interesting is if you look at the store, what are you guys talking? Did I miss something funny? Joyce, come up here and just join me and it'll be a lot more interesting. Interesting, gourds. But interestingly enough, in the King James Version of the story that we're telling today, gourds are a big part of it. And we'll get to that. King James Version of Jonah's story is satire. It's a sophisticated form of literature, humor, cutting humor of the story to make a really strong point that we still need today. It's very interesting. And in that silliness is the main point of the story, but we'll get to that. What I want to do now, though, because we've been in a series on Jonah and we're wrapping it up today, unless I get wordy. And I want to show you a couple of snapshots of the territory we've already traveled in Jonah, because they're things we don't want to forget. And then we cut to the heart of it. And we really kept saying, if you notice during the series, we kept saying, this is a really good point, but this is not the main point. Remember we would say that? So today we're going to get to the main point. And it's a really important point. Obviously, this is God's word. Imagine with me today. Think with me. It's not just imagination, but realize with me today that our God, the creator of the entire universe, saw to it that this story was in his book and in his providence and his sovereignty would know that you and I would lay our eyes on this story today. He knew every single single person who is going to be in the room right now. And he has a message for all eager hearts and all people who are willing to listen to him. And he has an interesting way of putting this. This is a very interesting, it's actually very simple. This is one of the favorite childhood stories, right? But this is also one of the most sophisticated stories in the Bible. And so it has all of those elements. Let me give you a couple of things we don't want to overlook. We have to say, if you deal with Jonah, you've got to say what Jesus said about Jonah, right? You got to look at the New Testament and say, well, what did Jesus say about Jonah? We've done that already, but I want to remind you now that in Matthew 12, verses 39 through 41, Jesus said Jonah is an Old Testament picture of the New Testament truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, he said the sign of the prophet Jonah. So there's a parallel between Jesus and his death and burial and resurrection. And there's a parallel, or there's a picture given in Jonah that Jesus used to point that out. Jonah is also a picture. Jonah the prophet and the book here is a picture of Israel herself. Now, this is the main thing, and get this, and then we'll go into the heart of it. But get this here, and I'll kind of go over this quickly. Jonah is a picture of Israel. Think of this. You understand, whenever you study any part of the Bible, you want to ask yourself this critical question. Who is the original recipient of this? Who is the original author? Who is the original recipient? What was the original idea here? And then you will unlock the truth of that passage. Then and only then can you really make appropriate application, you know, across the centuries to ourselves. And so people are, you know, let me give a little soapbox here for a minute. The big wave today is, and don't get crazy on me here, but just think about this for a second. The big wave today is there any way that we can take this old, antiquated, out-of-date book and help modern people understand how culturally relevant it is? Yeah, you're silent. That's good. That's the big thing. Oh, you know, the book, you know, we've got to apologize for God's book because it's so old and everything. And we're all so cool and hip, and we're so up to speed, and God is so out of style that we got to somehow make God back in style. I like the pastors that say, no, we got to bring people back to God. That's what we got to do. We got to take people from whatever their culture in, whatever or how cool they think they are, and we got to take them back to the original stories of God. It's not bringing the stories to the people as much as it's taking the people to the stories. And that's what we want to do, go back. Now, so who is the original audience? Israel. So here you have this character, Jonah, who's a prophet doing everything wrong, and the sailors who are pagans doing things right, and the people from Nineveh who are Assyrians, bad people, doing things that are right, and the person doing things that are wrong is the prophet. Now, there's something going on here, right? And God is saying to Israel, Israel, you're just like Jonah. You look at the prophet Jonah, you go, the knucklehead, what's he thinking? God tells him to do something, he should just go do it. If God tells him to do something, why doesn't he just, you know, haul it, get going? But he doesn't. He goes the other way. God teaches him lessons. He still doesn't get all of them. He's making slow, incremental progress faster than most of us make. But it's really slow. And so he's kind of the guy, remember, in the black hat. And the other people are the guys in the white hat in the story. Jonah is kind of a negative example. But there's a parallel between Jonah and between Jonah and Israel. And you catch it here. Notice this. Like Jonah, Israel was chosen and commissioned by God to be a witness. If you were to look in your Bible in Isaiah chapter 43, you would see that Israel is not being raised up by God for everybody to say, look how wonderful they are. Israel is raised up by God and said, look how wonderful God is that he can use these people to be a light to the nations. They're always supposed to be recognizing they're supposed to be a light to the nations. It's not that they're the be-all and the end-all. It's that God is wonderful and sovereign and loving and merciful and just and powerful and righteous and full of righteous wrath and anger. That God is bigger than most, and they're to display God to the nations, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. So they were given this. Now, so Israel is chosen to go. Get it? Jonah is chosen to go to the nations. Israel is chosen to go to the nations. Did Jonah go to the Assyrians? Did he go to Nineveh? Not right away. Did Israel immediately obey the Lord? No, they haven't. And so what happens is, like Jonah, Israel rebelled against his will. And like Jonah, Israel was miraculously preserved by God through centuries of exile and people trying to exterminate them and through dispersions to finally be used of God to highlight or to preach or to make known God. Get it? So Israel is like Jonah. And Israel reading, listening to the prophet Jonah reading the story should see the parallels. So Jonah, why in the world would he ever go somewhere else when God told him something to do? And God's going, just like you, just like you. And he rebelled against God. God's going, that's what you're doing. And he was preserved miraculously. God is so determined to use this backslidden prophet, so determined to use this backslidden nation, and so determined to restore people who have disobeyed that he's willing to perform miracles to get them back on track and still use them again. And that's the way Israel was. That's the way Jonah is. And I think you recognize painfully, that's really the way we are a lot, too. All right? So you have this picture there. The story, so this is a snapshot of Jonah. You see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a snapshot of Jonah, and this is the major thing, you see Jonah is being used as an example of unbelieving Israel. And I can't even get into this today, but it would be so fun to do it, to get into what's going to happen to Israel in the future. God still has a future for Israel. And we're not talking like some kind of a Zionist thing. We're talking about God giving the heart of the Jews repentance unto faith that they would sincerely believe in Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So we're talking about something totally different than anything you see today. They're rumblings, but they're not what we're talking about. When that comes, we'll know it. Now this, however, is the truth that shouts from chapter 4 is the truth about the character of God. And it's fun, because whenever you take a Bible, you want to say, okay, what is the Bible? The Bible is not a book about man. It's a book about God. And our consciousness as we approach the Word of God, and even as we preach or go to church, isn't man. It should not be. We can't get ourselves out of the picture, of course. We can't get ourselves out of the picture. But what we should always recognize is what am I reading about God? God is primary. God is weighty. We, without Him, are weightless. Everything in the world is weightless. God is weighty. And when we come to church, we should not think about primarily impressing ourselves or each other, but we should think of God. He's listening to what I'm saying right now. He knows the thoughts of your heart right now. He knows what you've done this week and what you thought this week. He knows your burdens. He knows your fears. He knows your guilt. It's about God. And mankind, men and women, are only in right relation to God when God is the main thing. So we look at the book of Jonah and we ask this question, and it's an awesome question to ask. What does Jonah say about God? Now, this is going to be going over territory you've been over before, but there's something about talking about the character and the nature of God that's good for us. Even if we make no personal application, I'm into personal application, I think you know, but sometimes all you have to do is say, God is, fill in the blank, and you can go to dinner. Because there's something about the human soul that's made to feed on the great weighty truths about God. So let's go into some of these and notice them in the book of Jonah. We know the Bible teaches that Jonah created, that God created everything. And I hope you want to go home and say, the pastor said Jonah created everything. That's not what the Bible says. Jonah, the book of Jonah says that God created everything. Chapter 1, verse 9. Take a look there. So he said to them, this is Jonah talking to them, I'm the Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This book tells us that God created everything. We talk to youth a lot this week, and next week we'll talk to youth a lot. And we will say over and over again, remember your Creator. Remember your Creator. Big deal. When you realize you didn't just happen. He's not a kind of a cosmic accident. There is a Creator God. And you are accountable to that Creator God. You owe that Creator God your loyalty and your love and your life and your passion. God created everything. He also controls everything. Look in chapter 1 and verse 4. Chapter 1 and verse 4. The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. Who sent the storm? God sent the storm. He created everything. He controls everything. Verse 17. The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Who prepared the fish? God did. Who created everything? God created everything. Who controls constantly controls everything? God does. You see it again in chapter 2 and verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah on the dry ground. So God creates a breeze, a wind, God creates a fish. God tells the fish when to get sick. He's in control of everything. Interesting, isn't it? Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, you also have, and we're going to get into this, we haven't read the text yet, but we'll get into it. You know, what happens in the text, when we read it in a minute, you'll see, we'll read every word, but you'll see that, you know, Jonah goes to Nineveh, he preaches, Nineveh repents, Jonah goes, and he sits and sucks his thumb. I made the thumb-sucking part up. God has a vine grow over his head, Jonah gets into the vine, and God sends a worm to kill the vine. It really is funny. And it's so autobiographical, it's funny. And so it says here in chapter 4, you look in your Bible, chapter 4, and verses 6 and 7, in the part here about the vine, the King James calls the gourd, which I kind of like that. The Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah. Who prepared the plant? It didn't just happen. God says, we're going to have a plant now. There was a plant, okay? It might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned, the next day, God prepared a worm. Don't you love this book? God prepared a storm. God prepared a fish. God made the fish spit up. God prepared a gourd. God killed the gourd. God's in control of everything. He was back then. He still is today. God made everything. He controls everything. You're not just sailing around, you know, and winds that blow this way and that. It's God who fills the sails. He's in control of everything. There's a great, powerful comfort in this truth about the absolute control of God over everything. And the older you get in the Lord, the more you're going to like that, I think. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 41, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? God created everything. God controls everything. You see these things throughout the Bible. But you see him here in the book of Jonah, and God cares for things. God cares for everything. Look in chapter 4 and verse 2. You see this. In chapter 4, Jonah was displeased because God gave repentance to Nineveh. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Oh, Lord, was it not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious, merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, who relents from doing harm." Now, I'm not going to go preach to them, because you're a merciful God, and you'll give them repentance. And I don't want that to happen. I want them to go to hell, that's what he was saying. I knew that. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were a gracious God. He cares for everything. Chapter 4 and verse 10. And 11, and this is really the climax of the book. But notice what it shows: God's care for this city. The Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 100,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Don't you gotta love a book that ends in cow? And cows. Yeah, I mean, that's interesting, isn't it? Does that make you? Do you think God knew how you would respond to a book that ends in cow? Do you think that God said, "Well, watch this. We're going to end the book in cow, just to see what they say." It's going to throw a curve at Sunday school teachers for centuries here. What? You know, it's like if the book had ended without the cows, it would have just been a lot easier to understand. You know, because, well, you're looking at me funny, which is really common lately. Jonah, he hated the Assyrians, and he was eager to see them judged, even though it meant the death of thousands of little children, which is what I believe it probably means, people who don't know their right hand from their left. He cared a lot more about his plant than he did about these people. Let's take a moment right now. Just read verses 1 through 11. Nobody's going to ever improve on God's story. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Let me back up to verse 10 so you get the context. He preaches, they repent. Verse 10, God saw their works. They turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. You ever have a pastor that, like, preached to a city, the entire city repents, and it takes him off? It's an amazing story. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Oh, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still..." Didn't I tell you that was going to happen? He tells God. "When I was still in my country, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come over Jonah so that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Angry about the repentant city, angry about the big time revival, and really loved his gourd. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant, and it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head. Hey, I left that one out, didn't I? Verse 8. Another thing that God controlled, that vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and then he wished death for himself. This guy's a death wish. It's like, he repented. I want to die. My plant died. I want to die. It's laughable. It's supposed to be laughable. And so it says, and he it grew, this verse 8, it happened when the sun rose, God prepared a vehement east wind, sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, is it right for me to be angry? It's right for me to be angry even unto death. The Lord said, you've had pity on the plant which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night, perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Jonah hated the Assyrians. He was eager to see him judged, even though it meant the death of thousands of little children. When they repented, it made him suicidal. He despaired of life. He wanted to die. Jonah's heart condition was exposed by his reactions. Verses 1 and 4 and 9, God's mercy and love made Jonah angry. God's mercy. You got to understand it probably a little bit. In fairness to him, the Assyrians would like skin people alive. They would be the kind of people that would kind of sweep into your village and they would, you know, I'm just sparing you the really difficult details, but imagine the worst kinds of atrocities that they would do to your loved ones, wives, daughters, etc. So there was kind of a deep-seated bitter hatred, and they really kind of, these people, they just wanted them to go to hell. They did not want them to repent. And I'm not talking about hell lightly, you know. Not from this pulpit, ever. We're talking about hell, not just a swear word that people use because they don't know about hell. So by the way, you know, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The scriptures say that. And so don't just change the way you talk. Let the way you talk tell you what God needs to change in you. So if you use the Lord's name in vain, for instance, you know, if you just say God in conversation, but you don't mean God, that tells me something about your heart. You aren't sufficiently in awe of God. If you use little substitutes for God's name, I would suggest you are not sufficiently in awe of Jesus. You're not sufficiently in love with God. I recently heard a young man, a Christian guy, just kind of slipped. He was young. He wasn't very wise. He'd tell a story, I love humor. I love jokes, but this story was blasphemy. And the other Christians that were there kind of went, and I think he kind of learned a lesson. When we take the name of God upon our lips, must mean God. So if we say hell, we better mean hell. If we say God, we better use his name with reverence. And that's what the Lord commands. And so it is with the other things, scatological terms, you know, bathroom humor and stuff that Christians sometimes just lightly kind of use in conversation to be funny. These things should convict us. It should cause us conviction. But it's not a part of my message, but it was on my heart today, and I want to share. Here was Jonah's heart wasn't right. It was something, it was moving in the right direction, perhaps, but it wasn't right. He was angry when people repented. When God showed mercy, it made him angry. And God's patience and his grace in verses 3 and 9 depressed him. So you got anger and you got depression. Now, we don't want to do any cheap, you know, psychology here. But these are kind of obvious human emotions that are surfacing in this passage. Here's a guy whose anger is telling him something about his heart. Here's a guy whose depression is telling him something about his values. Think about that for a minute. Our anger and our depression are probably telling us something we need to know about ourselves. And he loved something that had no real value. His gourd. He loved his gourd more than he did the people that God loved. He had his comfort that he was in love with. He had his little puny, silly, petty, tiny, personal comfort that was all his world. And when God gave it to him, and God took it away. Now, why do you think that happened? Of course, he was using that to teach him. He gave him a comfort, and he took the comfort away to highlight the fact that he didn't care enough about things that really did matter. The gourd didn't matter. The people are what mattered. My question to you is, and to me, yeah, so what's your gourd? What's your gourd? What is your comfort, your kingdom, your little petty thing you care about more than you do what God cares about? I'll say it gently to you and lovingly. We all need to hear this. Don't just look around for somebody else. You know, I came to talk to you today. Yeah, you do a church life. Well, I'm coming to church life. I just hope those people that came, they get it, you know. Well, somebody told me the other day, I'm going to say this with gentleness. So don't, I have a suit on, so understand this. Somebody said the other day, I noticed that the invitation, everybody who went forward was not suit people. Maybe we need suit people that come forward too. You know, in other words, if we're leaders, don't just listen for the word of God to teach those bad people that came, but ask yourself, what is this word of God teaching me? What is God? What are you saying to me? This is your word, most holy God. What are you saying to me? Don't talk about those bad people out there. What is your gourd? What is your little petty kingdom thing that you're doing instead of the wonderful thing that God has called you to? The weight, what is your little light, weightless occupation for your own pleasure or for your own interest that if God takes it away from you, you're going to get depressed or you're going to get angry? It's your gourd. What is that one thing? Because we all have that, you know. What is that idol that if God takes it, if he touches it, you're going to get upset? If he takes it, you're going to be depressed. Right there is your God. That's your functional God right there. Suit, no suit, and I like suits. I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying, no matter who you are or how long you've known the Lord, you still wrestle with the flesh, every one of you. You still do things you wish that you had not done. You still say things you wish you hadn't said. You still squander time that belongs to the Lord. It's still true. Even if we work for the Lord, we do. Sometimes we work really hard, and the work itself is kind of that itself is the gourd. It's the replacement. It's not really about the Lord. It's about something else. So here, this is a really helpful, simple, and provocative idea. And this is the way the Lord is so brilliant. His word is just so brilliant. What gourds do you have in your life? Things that really have little value, but they occupy your mind and your heart and your money. And while the important things go begging or they're neglected, Jonah was a prophet, but his idol was a gourd. His own comfort, his own little puny, comfortable prejudice. He had nursed this prejudice against these people he didn't like. And he wasn't going to be a light to them because he didn't like him and he wanted him to die. Why does this story end in such a weird way? Why does this story not really end? Why do the credits roll in the middle? Does this remind you of the stories that Jesus so masterfully told that are recorded in Luke chapter 15? You've got the three lost things that kind of climax in the lost son. And then you've got the older son, and he's out there, and the father is appealing to the older son. And then the credits roll, and it's like game over. It's the movie's over. And you're like, wait, did he go in? Did he not go in? Did the older brother go into the party, or did he not go into the party? That's what I want to know. Did they ever reconcile? Did he join the party? We don't know. Exactly what we have here. So here's Jonah. He's like, I'm sucking his thumb. God killed his gourd. He says, this is wrong. He's like, psh. And do you realize how many children and cattle there are? That's it. You want to go, is there an alternative ending to this book that we could rewind and play? Would be fun. Now, you know, you ever see a movie like that? You go, who wrote this? The guy dies and doesn't get the girl in the end. This is the dumbest movie I've ever seen. I just burned 2 hours of my life, and the guy dies in the end and doesn't get the girl. I hate movies like that. I just think that's creative. People, creative, sit around and think, but God does this here. He's trying to make a point and get it to be bolted to our soul, to drive this into our hearts and for us to get this. That's why it ends this dissatisfying end. I mean, if I had the alternative ending, it would be even he preached they repented. All these people came to repentance. Jonah said, I'm going to come back later with a team of church planters. He went back and he visited all the synagogues. And well, they weren't them, but just imagine. And raised money and showed slides and everything. And recruited young men and women. And they went back and they planted all kinds of God-fearing groups. Israel never did go into Assyrian captivity. And they all lived happily ever after. That is not the way it ends. Because God wants this tension to lie heavy on our soul yet this morning. So what is it that you are pouting over, angry over? You could die, but you don't care. You don't care that there are lost thousands of people who really are foggy on the gospel. They do not get it. They don't understand it all. And yet it would be the only hope they have of having eternal life and having the joy of the Lord in their heart and peace and righteousness and rightness with God. And we don't care because we got our little king, our little thing. We're going to plant this. We're going to do that. We're going to make it a little more comfortable. We're going to replace that next year when we get a little bit more money. And we're going to go here and we're going to do that. And he goes, gourds. It's all gourds. He says, I got a way you could be a lot happier than just kind of rearranging the deck furniture on the Titanic. I have a way that you could tap into something amazing. You could go to a great city and you could cry out and you could tell them about me and they could repent. The city did repent. This is the whole issue there. Do you really care about what you're supposed to care about? This story ends kind of like, and the land of the free and the home of the... I knew somebody would have to finish this one. So God says, here, you think about that. Go home. And that's where we should be today. We should say, okay, Lord, what's my gourd and where's my Nineveh? And I love being here because it's just everywhere around us. This community celebration the other night was such a beautiful time of talking with folks, just loving them, listening to them. I want to be kind of careful. This is a little guy came in. I liked him because his name was Kenneth. And he came in, and he was sort of interested in the upward football thing, and he and his family were. And so we tossed him a football there. And I had been throwing a football to try to throw it in a hole for, like, I tried 40 or 50 times and went through a couple of times. Little Kenneth takes the ball and goes, whoop, whoop, throws it right through. And his mom's interested in the brochure, and maybe little Kenneth is here today. I don't know, maybe he'd be back here every Saturday morning in the fall, and maybe we'll stand on the sidelines and we'll talk to them about the Lord, and maybe they'll find Jesus beautiful to them, and maybe they'll be a part of what's going on here. You say, well, football, that's not my thing. That's okay. What is it that you're going to use, that God has given you, and that you are going to use to reach folk and tell them about the Lord, and really, what is your gourd? I watched a bad movie one night. It was a Saturday night. My parents were gone, and I watched this. It was a really bad movie. My parents would never have allowed me to watch it if they'd been home. It was science fiction, kind of an Alfred Hitchcock type of a movie. Maybe you've seen it. It had the weirdest ending. It was the weirdest movie I have ever seen. What it was, I've never been able to get out of my mind. It was years ago. It was like an alien invasion of a plant, and the plant just like grew up and choked everything. Have any of you ever seen this movie, or was it just a bad dream? You seen anybody? Raise your hand if you saw that bad movie too. Yeah, two people. The plant just kept growing and growing and growing and growing and killing everything until everything was like dead and it took over the entire world. If you tend a garden of gourds, they're going to choke you someday. And you're going to hate them. And you're going to regret that you spent your life growing gourds when there were other things you could have done that would have been so sweet and satisfying and eternal and weighty. That's what I'm saying. I'm not laying a guilt trip on you. I'm just saying, well, maybe you should be guilty, but I'm not saying that. I'm trying to inspire you. How worthy is our God? Does he not deserve the praise of every living soul in the downriver? Shouldn't every child sing like the kids sang in the choir? Shouldn't every child have Jesus on his lips? You know that's right. Shouldn't every father have his bearings in the Word of God? And he's not just some kind of angry guy going around trying to make it work and forcing people into compliance because he's the biggest guy in the house. But he should be a guy that leads from his knees with a copy of the Bible. And he's a sweet man. He's a man of depth and a man of conviction. He believes something and he's never going to stop believing that. And his wife is a loved and cared for woman and his children are cherished. This is the picture that we ought to have in our hearts for this great area that's around us. We have this wonderful opportunity here at our feet. Thank you so much for what you did this week. What a beautiful expression of Christ's love to people. I know it was a lot of work. It was hard. Pastor, thank you for arranging the songs to encourage us for what we had done. That was creative. And now we have like regular life out ahead of us, not so much programming, all this regular life. And we have this beautiful consummation of the summer, and now the autumn is going to come, and there are people that we can touch, but we will not do it if gourds get in our way. Whatever you love really more than God, it's a gourd. Show you something real quick. God asked Jonah three questions to get him to search his own heart. And it would be good for us to notice them and just ask ourselves the same question. He asked three questions. One's in verse 4, one's in verse 9, one's in verse 11. Look at verse 4. The Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" That is a great question. Is it right? Implied, it is not right for you to be angry. Why are you angry? This is a diagnostic tool from the Lord that's very, very useful. Listen here. You're thinking, Pastor, what do you mean, gourd? I'll tell you what I mean. What is it that makes you angry? Gourd, right there. Here's another one. It's real interesting. That was verse 4. In verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Is it right for you to be angry even unto death?" That's despair, right? What is it that depresses you? What is it your joy is rooted in and you don't have it, you're depressed? It could be a good thing, but if it replaces the Lord, it's a bad thing. And then finally, he says, the question in verse 11, isn't it right for me to spare Nineveh? If you were to read Romans 9, 14 through 21, you'd have this powerful statement of the use of Israel in the future, but it's God saying, I'm God, how dare you question me? We live in a skeptical, antagonistic age where men who are created by God think they can stand in judgment over God. God says, how dare you do that? I'm God. I'm the potter. You're the clay. The pot doesn't talk back to the potter. That's what it says. And God is saying to Jonah, he's been kind to Jonah. He's, you know, fished him out of the sea, spit him up, and, you know, there's a lot of good, a lot of mercy going on here. And so God has every right to say to him, how dare you say I can't spare Nineveh? And do you see this? Do you? I mean, around here, to me, it's really easy to see. And especially after this week when folk have been coming in, and that is, there are a lot of folk around here. I bumped into a lady and on a hospital call this week. And she opened her heart immediately. She knew about our church. She knew about, Linda Lynn. She knew the Guiding Hands Pregnancy Refuge. She knew about that ministry. Before any of that, before she knew I was a pastor, or she probably knew I was a pastor because I was calling, before she knew where I pastored or anything, she just kind of breezed in the room. We exchanged a couple words, and she immediately opened her heart, started telling just where she was, her own hurt and things that had happened to her. And I invited her here. She just had a moment there, invited her, and she's heard about our church, heard good things, thank the Lord, good things about the church. And as I walked out, my son was with me that day, and as we walked out, I said, Kyle, look how open people are to a loving word. Look how open people are, how needy and how open they are. These thousands of little children live around here, and the little ones that are so young, they don't know their right hand from the left yet, and their parents are clueless about Jesus. And the gospel is just a simple, simple message that we can tell them. So do you have a heart for God? Do you love what he loves? Are you compassionate? I like to go north in Michigan. Michigan's an awesome state. I'm about done here, so stay with me here. But I like to go north, don't you? I like to go to West Michigan and where all Lake Michigan is. You got that beach that runs up that's unique to the Great Lakes, and watch the sunsets over there. And we used to live over toward West Michigan. We get over to watch those sunsets at night. What part of Michigan do you like best? How many of you really love Southeast Michigan better than any part of Michigan? This part we live in, the Detroit, greater Detroit area. You love that better than, like, say, like the Traverse City area. How many of you love this part better? It's a trick question. When people vote, sometimes I look at the state and go, oh, my word. If you were to cut off Detroit, might help. You know, I hope I didn't just lose you on that one. And we all have our political opinions. But what I'm saying is this. I love going up north. I love pines and birches. And I love to hear loons on the lake at night. I love to watch sunsets on Lake Michigan. But this is my favorite part of Michigan. Right here. I'll tell you why. The pinnacle of God's creation isn't loons. The pinnacle of God's creation is not the northern lights. The pinnacle of God's creation isn't a placid mountain lake. The pinnacle of God's creation are souls, human beings that God made in His image. And there are millions of them here. So this is my favorite part of Michigan, because God's creation is everywhere you look. And we need to remember that. Well, let me conclude. God's blessed these messages in a neat way I didn't expect. Especially men. A number of men have come to me and said that God used the Jonah story to draw them back into obedience and fellowship. And I was just thinking today how sweet it would be to come to the end of this, and maybe you, men or women that don't know the Lord as your Savior, and maybe you've been loved and people have talked to you and they cherished you and they love you, they care about you, and they've talked to you and they've prayed for you, and today you could be saved. Just to yield your stubborn heart to God and say, no more going away from you. Wouldn't it be an awesome, cool thing if today you just had a little quiet time with the Lord and you said, okay, I give, I yield, I'll take you as my Savior, the one who paid for my sins. The way that works is in simple belief in your heart, often expressed by a simple prayer, and then you pass from death into life. And there are probably, I'm sure there are folk here that needs to happen today. Or you know that you've strayed away from the Lord and you've allowed, like, gourds to take over your life, or they're starting to, and there's just stuff that's petty and that your own pleasures that you've been serving and your own things, and it'd be good to just kind of turn away from that and just tell the Lord. Say, Lord, I admit it. I acknowledge it. And to be honest, how do you tell when gourds are taking over your life? When the things of God don't stir you. When the glories of heaven don't interest you. When the horrors of hell don't concern you. When the word of God doesn't attract you. When true worship doesn't interest you. When the idea of prayer doesn't draw you. When sinners don't stir up compassion in you. When your own sin doesn't break your heart, or when the effects of sin in the lives of people don't break your heart anymore, or when you allow prejudice, even religious judgmental spirit, to go unchecked, and when there are people groups you would just as soon ignore, you know that your own gourds are taking over your life then. When you spend most of your time tending the kingdom of your own pleasures, and when you care more about your own comforts than eternal things, or when you don't understand that God will touch your comforts and your security sometimes to get your attention, like He did Jonah, then gourds are taking over your life. But when you don't realize that God will take you out in the deeps over your head and threaten you with the horror of drowning to get you to cry out in desperation to Him. Some of you have been there. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are like, you're stubborn. You're going, I'm not. I'm too smart for God. God will take you out over your head someday. And you will cry out to Him, and you will want to know there's, you will want to believe there's a gospel, and you will want to believe that there's a Jesus, and you will want to believe that there's a way out of the mess that you've made. I'm just telling you that. And so turn to Him and run to Him, and He will love you, and He will guide you, and you'll find such joy in your soul, deeper than anything you could ever have imagined in Him. Or you could just, like, fool around with gourds the rest of your life till you die. Let's pray. Lord, when little things that You've given us for our pleasure and to tug our hearts to You that are good, when they start becoming the object of our affections, and then, Lord, we're in trouble. We need help. We know, You, Lord, You gave us even little things as sunsets and sunrises and childbirth and food and the joys of life and music and all those things. You gave them to us to stimulate praise and to fuel worship. But when they become the focus of our heart and our affections, then our life ends up like a really bad science fiction movie and we need a lot of help. I pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from this kind of foolishness and that you would fill our hearts with the continual consciousness of you till our hearts become like your great heart. Do this miracle in us. We can't conjure this up on our own, Lord, but make our hearts like your great heart. And then we'll see this community like you do, thousands upon thousands who owe you their praise and loyalty. Thousands upon thousands of little ones whose parents don't have a clue about how to guide them spiritually. And then we'll, at that time, Lord, we will see things the way they are and our toys will all be in their place. Amen. Here's how I want to end our service today. I have chosen a song, number 348. It's As the Deer, a beautiful worship song. Now listen carefully as you turn. This is very important. Today I want to offer an invitation. This would be a time for you actually to come forward for two different things. One would be you come forward and I'll come down here. You take my hand. That indicates I need somebody to explain to me how to be saved. After you do that, then I will send you to someone else. They'll sit down here and they'll just take their Bible. They'll explain how you can be saved. You can actually pray to express your desire for Christ to save you right now in the service. And I'm praying that some of you will do that today. I don't want to go home without at least pleading with you and making that offer to you that you can be saved. We had a little girl, a precious little girl. She's been here and listened to the messages and other places. And she had a friend, just a little friend, a young friend, texting her back and forth on the phone saying, you need to be saved. She was saved this week. I'm sending you a text message right now, and that is, you come and be saved. And some of you may just do business with the Lord, you know, where you sit. We know you can do that. But I also want to open the altar for you today to come and kneel and just to say to God, here's my gourd. I give it to you. Or go ahead and kill it, whatever you want to do. But I want to live for a weightier thing. So, Pastor, would you come lead? And I ask you to come. And we'll stand together and sing. And I'm not going to talk to you while I'm doing that. Just stand and sing and come as you feel led to do.